So we're in Hebrews chapter 1, still in chapter 1, and just reminders, last time we talked about Jesus as God, getting through verse 3, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And Jesus, above the heavens, he is everywhere, he is every wind. He fills all things, as Paul said in Ephesians. The name he has inherited, that name to be the name, the Savior, the Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, to be the one. And did we go into Colossians yet on this? I don't think so. So we need to wrap up that train of thought by heading to Colossians. And remember, as we were studying through the letters of Paul, we got to the letters from Rome and the companion letters of Ephesians and Colossians. In Ephesians, Paul talks about Christ as being raised above the highest heavens that he may fill all things. Colossians chapter 1 has this wonderful Paul going, getting on a roll, talking about Christ. Starts out at verse 15. And notice the similarities between this passage and what he says at the beginning of Hebrews. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Paul shifts there. Now talking about the work of salvation and incarnation, resurrection. Where before he was talking about who Jesus is as God. The beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Paul does get on a roll, doesn't he? And what he says in Colossians, giving that focus on Christ and who he is and what he has done. Now, in the letter to the Hebrews, he does this again, but he does it with the Jewish, rabbinic, Old Testament, pulling certain scriptures in certain ways that you have to be kind of a bit of an insider to know what the connections are when he does that. And so that's Hebrews 1, verse 4. Paul will go on, Hebrews 1, verse 5. And again, since the verses are coming slowly at this point, I'm asking others to read the verses. So verse 5, somebody.
For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have become your father"? Or again, "I will be his father, and he will be my son"?
Ah.
Wow.
What's that mean? Okay. To which of the angels did he ever say? So the angels are not in the relationship of Son to the Father. And you look at the words very closely. You are my son. Okay, a declaration. And when does God say of Jesus, you are my son?
Today I have begotten.
When does he say that? Give me a couple instances.
Well, of his baptism. This is my son.
Mm-hmm. And transfiguration. Yeah, this is my son. But the reference goes back into the Old Testament. I will be his father and he will be my son. The immediate reference happens to be in the Davidic kingship and in Solomon and talking about the kings of the Old Testament. And they fall short. And when God talks to the kings of the Old Testament in certain ways, he's not talking to them about them. He's talking to them as pictures and previews and arrows pointing to his son, the real king. And David has to understand that he is not the promised king. He is just a placeholder. And as long as he realizes that, he'll do well. And sometimes he gets his mind full of himself. And then there's trouble. Okay? But the second part of that, today I have begotten you.
Does that mean created, or what does that mean?
Mm-hmm. Exactly! This is what? It is what time? So, today I have begotten you. And you go back into the Greek, and it is, today I have begotten you. The have begotten is a perfect tense, which means it's something that happened, and it's a permanent happened. Can't ever be undone. When you say, I went to the store, that's not perfect tense. That's past tense. If you were to say it perfect tense, you would have to say, I went to the store and I stayed there and I never left. That's perfect tense. It's a can't be undone.
Well, Walmart.
Yeah. Yeah, never got out.
It is finished.
Yeah. It is finished is perfect tense. In the Greek, it's easy to tell those because they take the first two letters of the word and they add those two letters a second time in the beginning. So telos, if you're going to go perfect, tetelestai. You got the repetition.
Cool.
Geneka becomes gegeneka. Easy to spot it in the Greek because it's just a repetition of the first two letters. So it's like, there's a flag. Pay attention. But begotten. What's the association of begotten? You know.
Born.
Created?
No, it was not created. A begotten is of one substance. A father begets a child who is of the same nature as the father. If something is created, they're not of the same nature. So I don't beget a table down in my workshop. I make one or I create one. But to beget something, that's what happens with a son. So sharing the same nature. Today I have begotten you. Well, then that doesn't really fit David or Solomon, does it? So it's a thing that doesn't color within the lines, which means it's pointing to something else, and that something else, someone else, would be Jesus. And where do we use the term begotten in our creeds?
Begotten of the Father.
Yeah. And he is the only begotten.
Mm-hmm. The only begotten God.
Yeah. Oh, yeah, John. Because once again, letter to the Hebrews in the development of the theology stands in between Ephesians, Colossians, and the Gospel of John. And John will use this fascinating phrase. Spin over to it. 1 John chapter 1. Gospel of John chapter. I'm getting all excited here. Gospel of John chapter 1. This is really exciting stuff.
It is.
Verse 18.
NIV which translates it.
Nobody translates it the way it should be. Actually, there is one version that does. What's it say in NIV?
No one has ever seen God, but God, the only Son, who is at the Father's side, has made him known.
What? God, the only Son. Okay, ESV. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. See, they're stumbling on this, aren't they?
Monogenes theos.
Yeah,
they do. Yeah. Greek. And monogenes means not unique.
What?
But
not unique.
Well,
monogenes. Monogenes means
translates him as unique, or the one and only.
Okay, so it doesn't mean unique. It doesn't mean not unique.
Right. Well, yeah. It is unique, but it's uniquely begotten, uniquely born, uniquely brought forth.
Yeah, but unique doesn't hold it.
Right.
It's monogenes, only begotten. Monogenes Theos.
Only begotten God.
The only begotten God. And John drops that phrase in there, and in that phrase, that single word, well, those two words, you have the height of theology of Jesus as God. He is the only begotten God. He is God in every sense, every meaning of the word God. And yet he is begotten. God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. So, today I have begotten you. And that comes out of the Old Testament. Okay. Today I have begotten you?
That's a little strange.
Yeah. Yes, it is.
Multiple.
Coloring outside the line.
Yeah.
All
yeah.
One line, yeah.
Yeah. Perfect tense, today. What?
You did it.
Today I have begotten you. How's it happen that God the Father can say, today I have begotten you of his Son Jesus? Isn't that from eternity?
Because all time is present to God.
Yeah. Besides which, there's this old, really, really old, centuries, almost 2,000 years old question that goes like this. Was there ever a time when God the Father was alone and God the Son was not there with him?
No.
Back in eternity, was there ever a time God the Father was alone, and God the Son was not yet there with him.
Oh. I would say
no.
No. Yeah, good. Good. That's a test question that Christians from back as early, at least, as the 4th century have used to determine, you know, do you really believe as we believe? And the answer is, no, there was never a time when God the Father was alone and God the Son had not yet come into being. Because that would make God the Son subject to time. And so the early church uses the phrase eternally begotten. There never was a time when God the Father was alone without his Son. Okay.
Could that have been in old hymnals that we said that, eternally begotten from the Father?
Mm-hmm. Could
or
be.
Not. I mean, in our time, saying.
Yes,
saying,
yeah, so I remember it.
The phrase is familiar to you.
Yeah.
Wonderful.
Yeah, I remember it.
But you know that goes back to at least the 4th century. Possibly earlier than that. Eternally begotten. So, what's this? Today I have begotten you. Now you have to look at who is Jesus? What is he?
He's a twin.
He's his own twin. Yeah. He is a true God, begotten of the Father from eternity, and also true man, born of the Virgin Mary. Right? Mm-hmm. And he is my Lord. Who has redeemed me, a lost and condemned creature, purchased and won me from all sins, from death, and from the power of the devil, not with gold or silver, but with his holy precious blood, and with his innocent suffering and death, that I may be his own and live under him in everlasting rib, righteousness, innocence, and blessedness, even as he is risen from the dead, lives and reigns to all eternity. How's that end?
This is most certainly true.
Catechism moment. Yes. So, today I have begotten you. Does this refer to, it would seem to refer to Jesus the human born in this world, and in the moment of his conception, he is God and man. Before the moment of his conception, he is God. And things have changed. He is God and man. And then, that drags us off. Here we go again. Field trip. Psalm 8. Because all of these things are coming together in him. Psalm number 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants you have established strength because of your foe to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Verse 5.
And you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor.
You've given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. Verse 7.
All sheep and oxen and also the beast of the field.
The birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. And verse 9.
O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth.
And it's not just Paul, it is the rabbis that take that psalm to be messianic. It is spoken in anticipation of the one who would be a little lower than the angels for a while, and then crowned with all glory and honor, and all things made subject to him. Okay? Not just Paul, not just the apostles, not just the New Testament, not just us Christians. The rabbis applied it in that way. So it's a psalm that is written in anticipation, and in that psalm, you get a weaving together of Jesus and his church. Because you can say it about Jesus, you can say it about us. So, Jesus is made for a little while lower than the angels. And we are told about us that because we share in Jesus' nature, because he made himself a human being, our brother, that our human nature will be honored above the honor of the angels. Paul, don't you know that we will judge angels? Grandma Schmidt did not go to heaven to be an angel. That would be a big step down for Grandma Schmidt. She went to heaven as a sister of the Messiah, a daughter of God the Heavenly Father, to share with Jesus his glory. And the angels go, wow, it is amazing how much glory God has given you. They are in awe. And the book of Revelation, you pull things out of the book of Revelation because some of them are just so sweet. In the book of Revelation, the angels are singing praises to God for the glory that God has given to Grandma Schmidt. Is that amazing?
Except for the devil and his angels who rebelled
The angels, they don't count anymore. They didn't want to be angels.
Right.
So
the devil and his
blah,
demons.
Blah, blah. They don't get to be part of it.
But.
So God has given to us what the devil wanted.
Yep.
Yeah. Being in the image of God. Mm-hmm. And remember, Peter, in his second letter, says that you might become partakers of the divine nature, to be drawn into as much of what God is and does as God can possibly draw us into. But you got to do the German thing and sort out, well, this is the limit, and you don't go there, but you do all of this list, okay?
Very detailed.
Catalog it all. So Psalm 8, back to Psalm 8. When it goes through the, you have made him a little lower than the angels, you've given him dominion over the works of your hands, and then starts listing things. Who was the first human being that had dominion over the sheep and oxen and beasts of the field, etc., etc., etc.?
Adam.
Yes. Why does Adam get that dominion? And going linear, we would say he gets that dominion because God created him to be in that position, and so on and so on and so on. Going prophetic, I would say he gets that dominion because later on there will be one. God knows that Adam and Eve will fall into sin, and he will send his son into the world, and his son will be the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And in his son, all of that dominion comes to us in a way that is special and distinct. So in anticipation of the incarnation, Adam has that you are given dominion over. because everything was created by him, through him, and for him. And that's the amazing thing, that from the let there be light, from there on, it is all done in anticipation and expectation of the one who is to come. Does that make sense? Okay. So the today I have begotten you is a within time, speaking of the Christ who has entered time and speaks of him according to his human nature. Today I have begotten you, but it is not just a human being. This is the God-man. In fact, very early on in church history, they had to invent this word.
Theanthropos, God-man.
Theanthropos. He's the God-man. He's the God-man. So he doesn't slot neatly into this pigeonhole or that pigeonhole. He is what Paul said in Colossians. He is everything in every way. The ultimate coloring outside the lines, the ultimate breaking of all the rules of this is this and that is that and don't mix the two. Nah, he mixes it. You can't take the infinite and put it into a finite. Yeah, right. You want to hold this baby? You can't take the finite and bring it into the infinite. Yeah, right. What are you doing looking up into the sky? This Jesus, he's ascended into heaven. He'll come back the same way. You can't take the created and bring it outside of the creation into the uncreated area. He ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. He breaks all the rules. Oh, and by the way, don't pray to a human being. No, that one's broken too. Because you can pray, Lord Jesus, and on from there. God can't die. Yeah.
God died.
You want to watch? Not really, but he did that in front of the whole world. A dead person can't raise themselves. Ha! Okay, so today I have begotten you. And as Paul snags that phrase out of the Old Testament, he pushes us into the deep end. You go, oh, okay. Ah, we're done with verse 5. Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And where does that come from? B. 2 Samuel 7:14. There we go. There's the Davidic thing. 2 Samuel 7:14. And David wants to build God a house. And God says, nope, I will build you a house. You want to know what house I'm going to build? Verse 12. 2 Samuel 7, verse 12. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. That part's coloring outside the lines. Now, inside the lines, here comes the reference to Solomon. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, but with the stripes of the sons of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before you. Let's go outside the lines again. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. So, and what do you think? Did the rabbis catch that one and say, that's not talking about David or Solomon. That's talking about the Messiah.
I would hope so.
I would think they would.
Yeah, they caught it.
The Davidic kingdom kind of died out.
They caught it. They knew exactly what God was talking about there.
They knew the prophecies. So when they would speak like this, they knew exactly what they were saying.
Just like they knew the Messiah was going to be born in Bethlehem, which is why Herod sent the soldiers to kill all the babies in Bethlehem.
Well, the wise men told where he was born. But when he asked, where is he to be born? The rabbis, they knew the prophecies in Bethlehem. The wise men from the East may not have had that book of that Old Testament prophet, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel. They might not have had that prophecy. So where do you go when you want to find a king? You go to Jerusalem and ask at the palace. And Herod goes, what? New king? What? What?
Here's and then wanders off. Here's Sunday school Christmas program. Mm-hmm. We include that little bit, and it will be funny.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Good.
Yeah. Okay.
Program.
It's anyway.
Fun.
We finished a verse.
Woohoo!
I doubt if we're going to finish verse 6. Somebody read us verse 6.
And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him.
Ooh. All the angels. All the angels. Okay. You got some references there to look up.
Is he saying, reminding us with the word again? Mine says, but when he again brings the firstborn into the world.
No, it's, I told you this one now. Again, let me tell you another one.
So he's just saying it. Again.
He's listing.
Oh, yeah. He lists well.
Prophecies, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Romans 8:29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. So, brings him into the world, says, let all God's angels worship him. Where's the reference for that? Deuteronomy 32, verse 43. We got to chase on this one a little bit. Deuteronomy 32, verse 43. So, what? Where is this? What's it say? Deuteronomy 32, verse 43.
Rejoice, O nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants. He will take vengeance on his enemies and make atonement for his land and people. Am I in the right one?
That's the one I was.
Okay.
Yeah. 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 That's what it says in the Hebrew.
And that's the reference.
Yeah? What?
I know. Wait, that doesn't.
However,
blend.
You want to hear it from the. From the Greek translation of the old, well, translated into English from the Greek.
From the Septuagint.
This is the Septuagint. Rejoice, ye heavens, with him, and let all the angels of God worship him. Rejoice, ye Gentiles, with his people, and let all the sons of God strengthen themselves in him. For he will avenge the blood of his sons, and he will render vengeance and recompense, justice to his enemies, and will reward them that hate him, and the Lord shall purge the land of his people. It's a little bit different, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
What's going on? We got two directions to go on this. One is, so what's the writer to the Hebrews doing? What's Paul doing there? And what he's doing is actually quoting the Septuagint, which was the Jewish Greek version of the Old Testament. So there's something in there that isn't in the Hebrew version, but the Jewish Greek version was the established interpretation and translation of the original Hebrew. At some points, it becomes a scholarly interpretation. Remember, I keep saying step one, step two. Step one is literal. Step two is a bit more interpretive. Well, it goes a little bit further than that. And apparently, this is a blending together of the original Hebrew, Deuteronomy 32:43, and three other passages. Isaiah 44, verse 23 is one of them. Psalm 97, verse 7 is another. Psalm 29, verse 1 is the third of them. I'll write those up there. Isaiah 44, what? 44, 23. Psalm 97, 7. And Psalm 29, 1. Okay. Let's chase around. Isaiah 44, verse 23.
Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, O depths of the earth. Break forth into singing, O mountains, O forest and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and will be glorified in Israel.
Okay, that's one. Psalm 97, verse 7.
All who worship images are put to shame. Those who boast in idols. Worship him, all you gods.
Oh, okay. And Psalm 29, verse 1.
Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength.
Okay. And that all comes together in the interpreted Deuteronomy 32, verse 43, let all God's angels worship him. And I'm going to say this and then explain it. Some willingly, some unwillingly. When there's the reference to all gods worship him and praise him, pretenders at being gods. Okay, that's the unwillingly. The angels willingly and with joy. But it goes back to Deuteronomy 32, verse 43, and that's significant. This is at the end of Moses' series of sermons. This guy, Delitzsch, says, this is at the tail end of Moses' third sermon. Moses' third sermon? And says, yep. Deuteronomy 27 to 30 is Moses' third sermon. And I'm saying, I didn't know that was, I thought it was all one. Just running sermon by Moses when he's getting ready to go up Mount Pisgah and look over and see the Holy Land and then die. His farewell sermons. But as you get to toward the end of everything, you get more pointed, more focused. And in the third sermon, 27 through 30, Moses details what the future of Israel will be. You will wander off, you will not obey God, you will not listen to him, you will be then taken captive among the nations, and then at the end, God will send his salvation, he will call you back, you will learn to call on his name, you will learn who he truly is. And so Moses, at that point, is guided by the Holy Spirit. He is thinking about the coming of the Christ. And as you get further and further along, Moses is anticipating more and more and more. And so, Deuteronomy 32, verse 43, rejoice ye heavens with him, and let all the angels of God worship him. Ah, so I was just departing into the Greek in my brain there for a moment.
The NIV does not mention angels, it says with his people.
I know.
Right.
And so it's a gathering together is what Moses has in mind. Mm-hmm. And remember, Moses is one who has talked about the great assembly, the great gathering of all the people of God. And when does that happen? When does the great gathering finally take place? We're still waiting for it.
The last coming when Jesus comes again.
Yeah. And
Moses bowed down to him all gods in the ESV.
Yeah. And that's another strand. There's multiple strands going into that verse.
But then
that Paul picks up in a summary statement. Hang on. But in the great gathering, who is a part of the great gathering? All Christians from all times, ages, places, nations, peoples, tribes, and languages. And, oh, by the way, who's gathering with us there?
The angels.
The angels. And at that great gathering, what do we do?
Rejoice.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. How do we rejoice? We sing, we shout, we praise.
We dance. We
song. Yes! David leading the conga line.
Yeah. In his
hand drive.
Linen ephod.
Linen ephod.
Yes. And Michael says, you made a fool of yourself in front of the servant girls. And David says, yes, and I will make more of a fool of myself if that what is involved in welcoming God into our town. Okay, so Moses' third sermon, getting ready, getting ready, getting ready. Deuteronomy 32:20 is another one that comes in here. 32:20. Where's 32:20?
Should have told us to stay in Deuteronomy.
Well,
I will hide my face from them, he said.
Back up to verse 19. And the Lord saw and was jealous jealous and was provoked by the anger of his sons and daughters. Go on, go, go.
I will hide my face from them, he said, and see what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation, children who are unfaithful.
Mm-hmm. Provoking God to jealousy with that which is not God. Exasperating God with their idols. I will provoke them to jealousy with them that are no nation. Oh. You know who's mentioned in them that are no nation? Who is them that are no nation?
The Gentiles?
No, specifically, who is them that are no nation? Because they are no nation. And they're around in our day.
Oh, the travelers, the wanderers.
Jews? No.
The Jews?
Them that are no nation. Them that are no nation that are set up to provoke the Jews to jealousy because they are receiving all the blessings that were first promised to the Jews. And them that are no nations then are the ones that goad the Jews into reclaiming their heritage. Who's them that are no nation?
The church.
Yeah, that's us.
Oh.
We are not a nation.
It's in the footnotes.
Finally got
them. Don't tell them that.
No, that's the secret. Okay.
Yeah. I can read the footnotes with these eyes.
I have to wrap my mind around this. So what now? They'll make them envious by those.
So Moses' prophecy, and this is what Paul travels Moses' prophecy. He goes to Moses' prophecy in Romans 9, 10, and 11. Moses' prophecy is that the people of Israel would wander off from God, and God would send his promise to them that are no nation. So that out of all the nations of the world, he can gather a people that is not a nation. But it is his kingdom. That's us. And then at the end, the people of Israel would realize, now, not all of Israel is Israel, but the people of Israel, the Israel of God, would realize what God has been doing among the Gentiles, and they would come in. That's Moses' prophecy. Paul walks that prophecy all over the place. And when he turns away to the Gentiles, he knows that this is the Moses prophecy. By the way, this Moses prophecy happens to be what the Jews were living with, the rabbis understanding what it was saying, that there would be a dispersion, that the time of falling away among the nations would come, and that after the time of falling away, that God would goad his people to jealousy and bring them back in. It was like that part of the letter that they didn't want to read. And so they read all the parts before, and then they went, blah, blah, and then we'll come back in. Mm. And so...
Smorgasbord, you can't pick it.
Yeah, you gotta have the vegetables before you get the dessert.
Eat your greens.
Yeah. And so when is it that God brings them back in? Through what means does he bring them back in? Through his son. And through his son reaching out and gathering the Gentiles. It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to bring back Israel. I will send you as a light to the Gentiles. Okay? That's in Isaiah. But the whole course, it's laid out already in Deuteronomy. And So when you get to the letter to the Hebrews, let all God's angels worship him. And Paul is dropping on them. He's dropping on them the reference from Deuteronomy 32. And you know, if you're a good Jewish rabbi, and you have studied all of these things, and Paul drops on you, let all God's angels worship him, and you go, that's Deuteronomy 32. Oh, my. He is talking about us wandering off and God having to make us jealous through a nation that isn't a nation. And now we've got these Christians popping up all over the place and they're not a nation. Oy. So all of that is in the background of that one tiny little thing. Let all God's angels worship him. Paul really knows how to drop it on them, doesn't he? Hey, we got through a verse again. That's verse 6. Okay, verse 7.
Speaking of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds. He makes his angels winds, and his servants flames of fire.
Okay. Yeah, Psalm 104, verse 14. Verse 14. Psalm 105, Psalm 104. Did I get that wrong? Oh, Psalm 104, verse 4. Talking about at the beginning. Lord, my Lord, you are very great, clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light. Let there be light. Stretching out the heavens, lays the beams of his chambers on the waters, makes the clouds his chariot, rides on the wings of the wind. And we could go into the Ezekiel Merkavoth theology. I saw the wheel in the wheel way up in all that. Okay. And the reason why Ezekiel sees a chariot with wheels and wheels and four beasts pulling in four different directions is, where does God's chariot, his authority and power, rule over the world? The four winds, the four directions, the whole earth. Sees Ezekiel, who is in exile in Babylon. Does God rule there also? Yes. That's what's behind that. Makes his messengers winds, his ministers a flaming fire. So you have the angels with the power of the wind. And wind is breath, is spirit, and the angels, by the power of the Holy Spirit, a flaming fire. You got the seraphim, a Hebrew word, seraph, is flaming or burning or fiery angels. I saw the seraphim flying, six wings. They called out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of Sabaoth." Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah's commissioning as a prophet. Fire is for purifying as well as for destroying. Fire is pure energy. And so all of that, the power of the angels, okay, but by contrast, He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. Verse 8.
You who laid the foundations of
the... No. Hebrews
Sorry.
1.
Sorry.
Verse Hebrews. Back in Hebrews 1. Verse 8.
Okay. But the Son says... I'm sorry. But about the Son, he says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom.
Mm-hmm. Okay. So God says of the Son, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. So God is speaking of God. One person of God is speaking of another person of God. Psalm 45 verses 6 and 7. Psalm 45 verses 6 and 7.
The Lord said to my Lord, that one.
Psalm 45 verses 6 and 7. Starts out, my heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Really? Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Verse 6.
Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom.
Oh, can't stop there. Verse 7.
You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has appointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions.
Anointed. The oil of gladness. What is the oil of gladness? Shemin Sassoon, which you don't know what that means, but it's got an alliteration. They've got S sounds in it, right? And N sounds in it. Oil of gladness. Oil of gladness. What's oil for?
Anointing, setting apart.
Oh!
To be a king.
Oil of gladness.
Be prophet.
And this is a spin-off from the whole imagery of oil in the Old Testament. The oil of gladness is, oil is for anointing, for the king, for the prophet, for the priest. Oil of gladness brings in all of the joy of the kingdom and belonging to God. Oil of gladness in Isaiah 61, 1 through 3, oil of gladness comes back there. Oil of gladness instead of mourning, a crown instead of ashes. And Isaiah 61, guess what Isaiah 61 is talking about? The coming
Messiah.
Who will bring back the fortunes of Israel, and where everything has been destroyed and where everything is laid waste, here he comes. With the oil of gladness, here he comes, restoring all things. So, is this messianic?
A little bit.
Just a teeny bit. Mm-hmm. Okay. Let's see, is this, I have to track this down, 45, 6, and 7, second. Trying to figure out what he was talking about. It's a connection with an ancient name for God, El Gabor. What's that? Okay. A mystery of the incarnation is still veiled under the Old Testament, and yet two great lines of prophecy are running through it, one leading to a final manifestation of the Lord, the other to the advent of a son of David. They meet and they come together at a circle at certain focal points. This is clear as day in the one passage, Isaiah 9, verse 5, where the Messiah is plainly called El Gabor, which means mighty God. Oh, yeah, Isaiah 9, verse 5. To us a child is born, to us a son is given. Is that the one?
Mm-hmm.
And the government
That's
will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called?
That's six.
Yeah. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Messiah is called Mighty God. Okay.
I'm sorry. So back to El Gabor.
El Gabor.
Is all of these things?
Mighty God.
Mighty God. I'm sorry. That's an old...
Isaiah 9.
Yes.
Trace this down. Ah, yes.
Keep up, Deb.
Verse 6. To us a child is born, to us a son is given. Government shall be upon his shoulders. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Why would Messiah be called those things? Because it is. To us a child is born, to us a son is given. Why then is he called Mighty God, El Gabor?
Everlasting Father.
El Gabor, which is traditional in the Old Testament to talk about the Lord. He's called Mighty God. How can he be called Mighty God if he's not God? The child born to us is called Mighty God, El Gabor.
Therefore,
he is also called God. Everlasting Father. How can he be called Everlasting Father? Because he is everlasting. Because he is the one through whom and by whom all things were created. So Everlasting Father. And the Creator is not just God the Father. The Creator is all three persons of the Trinity. And here, God the Son. So Franz, yes, yesterday I had a date with a guy named Franz Delitzsch to dig into his commentary some more. So, Most High, Everlasting Father, the Lord our righteousness. Isaiah 11, verse 2. What's there? I got that reference written for some reason. Isaiah 11, verse 2. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. So this is the Messiah, who is your throne, O God, will be forever and ever. And do we have to quit there?
Well, it's past 10.
Yeah. Oh, no, we can go on to Hebrews 1, verse 9, because we quoted that. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. Verse 9.
You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you The oil of gladness be on your companion.
Okay. So, but bring those two verses together. Your throne, O God, and therefore God, your God. There's a contrast, isn't there? He is God, and yet God, your God. So, is he the one who is God, or is he the one who worships God?
Yes.
Exactly. True God, begotten of the Father from eternity, and also true man born of the Virgin Mary, is my Lord. And at that point, we need to quit.